Join me in prayer. God, indeed, you are the God who upholds the universe by the word of your power. You are glorified in all creation, and as your creatures we give you praise. You are also the God who keeps us and sustains us by your word of grace, by the blood of your Son, and by the good news and the faith that you have given us by your Spirit. Father, for these things, for all of your boundless grace, we give you praise. But Father, we confess. We are those who have failed to live in thankfulness for your forgiving mercy. In response to your redeeming love, we have not loved you by obeying your commands as we ought to do. We have not worshipped you, Father, with the worship that you are worthy of. Father, we have been loveless, prideful, selfish. Father, forgive us. We have sinned against you. You are the God who adorns the humble with salvation, who has forgiven us for sins past, present, and future. Father, we exult in the grace that we stand in, and the love that you have given us, and the forgiveness that we have received once and for all through your Son. And we ask that you would teach us thankfulness in the core of our being for the cross of your Son. Father, may we be a congregation by the power of your Spirit that worships you more deeply with thanksgiving. And may genuine worship in our hearts, Father, by the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word, produce righteousness in our lives. Father, give us righteousness and wisdom, we ask, for all the different places that we find ourselves. Give us wisdom as mothers and fathers, as children. Give us wisdom as neighbors, as co-workers. Make us, Father, enough into the image of your Son that it would be recognizable to the world around us. And give us boldness to take the gospel of your grace and opportunity also, Father, that we might take it to those around us. And Father, as we think of our community, we would ask you for your mercy. For your mercy that the false ideas about sexuality and gender identity that are causing so much harm and hurt and that are so so hideous and so backwards in your sight. Father, for the good of our neighbors, we ask that you would turn these around, stop them, slow them. Protect young children from them. But more ultimately than this, Father, we ask that you would bring healing to those who have been led into them through the grace of your gospel. Father, prepare us to be a people who can take your gospel with all boldness and all humility and love towards those who are deep into those lives. Father, we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we remember Christ's Transformation Church. We ask that they, as a congregation, would grow in seeking your kingdom first, in worshiping you in all things, in steadfastness in the gospel and in sound doctrine, and in lives of obedience and holiness for your glory. And we ask that you would open the door ever wider for their own gospel witness in their own community, that you might be glorified through them, that they might find abundant refuge and comfort in you. And we ask for our brothers and sisters in China, with everything that is happening there now, that you would protect them. But even more, that you would give them boldness and a steadfast grasp on the truth, and courage and boldness to take that truth to their neighbors, that many more might be brought to you. And Father, in our own congregation, we lift up to you this morning, especially those who are hurting from so many different possible things, those who are suffering or in darkness. Father, we ask for comfort for them. We ask that you would break through the darkness and give them a sense of your presence and your faithfulness, that you would heal them, that their eyes would be fixed on you. Father, and now as we turn to your word, please give me help. Give me help to preach it well. And overcome wherever my shortcomings are, that your word might change us as a people, that we would have our eyes all the more lifted to you, that we would have our hearts and our minds shaped in wisdom and in worship. Father, please do these things by your truth and by the power of your Spirit now. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 22 in your Bibles. Psalm 22. And as you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 22, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothes, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. A year or two ago, my wife, Kylie, submitted an article for publication to a prominent Christian blog. And the topic of the article was the darkness of depression and the struggle of faith that comes along with that. And the draft of the article was accepted by the blog, and then a day or two later, an edited version was returned to Kylie, which is normal. But it was edited so heavily that it was basically rewritten, and here's what the rewrite did. It smoothed over the heavy, raw descriptions of darkness. It nicified the article. It blunted the sharp edges of what it means to struggle with God when you're in pain. It was all so very positive and encouraging, and there was no room to weep or to cry out. It was so much more pleasant and safe to read, and it was basically worthless. Why did that editor of this prominent Christian blog feel such a burden to do that? To edit out the darkness and to replace it all with positivity? When you come to a psalm like Psalm 22, it's kind of like an exhibit hall at a museum, a long, narrow exhibit hall. You enter at the front of this exhibit hall, and everything that you can see for the first two-thirds of it is dim and unpleasant. It's deep and it's rich, but it's also dark and it's terrifying. But as you look down the hall, you can see at the other end of it is a bright light. There are two kinds of museum goers that enter this exhibit hall, two kinds of people that read a psalm like Psalm 22. First, there are those who rush past the dark exhibits at the front of the hall, the first two-thirds, to get quickly to the light at the end. That is how we as American Christians are trained to read and to think. But then there are those who move slowly. Who move slowly through the dark exhibits. And it is for them that the light shines brightly at the end. But why? Why do we have to contemplate the darkness of Jesus' death? That's what Psalm 22 is about. In order for the light of his glory to shine for us. I think one reason is that like the darkness that he encountered at the cross, we are sojourners in a dark world, bearing our own crosses. So if we want to know what it looks like to suffer and to encounter darkness in faith, we need the example of Jesus. Let's let this psalm show us how this works. Verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Now, the first line of that is probably familiar to most of you, because that's what Jesus quoted on the cross. He quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, and you can see that in Matthew and in Mark. But what you may not have realized, and what I didn't know until I really studied this psalm in depth, is that the whole psalm from start to finish is about Jesus. It's not merely a line that he happens to quote, but it's his voice from beginning to end. And so the psalm is a rich and deep and terrifying and beautiful tapestry of his sufferings. So what do these words mean, verses 1 and 2? First, it's talking about abandonment. One preacher has pointed out that this is the only place in the Gospels where this is quoted, that Jesus calls the Father God instead of Father. As if that closeness by nature and from eternity past has become insensible to him as he hangs in darkness. He says, I'm groaning to you, God. I'm screaming to you, but I cannot find you. I cannot sense you. I cannot feel you. And therefore, I have no rest. And second, it's talking about the curse of God. Back in the book of Numbers, the great priestly blessing of the Old Testament goes like this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But what we see here is the absence of God's shining face. That is the absence of God's favor and presence. The absence of peace or rest, the absence of God's gracious salvation. The verse that comes right before Jesus quotes this in the Gospel of Matthew says this, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." This was not merely a man-made crucifixion. As R.C. Sproul has pointed out, it's as if the blessing from the book of Numbers is being read to Jesus in reverse. The Lord curse you and abandon you. The Lord turn his face away from you. The Lord burn with wrath against your sins and give you terror. This is what it means in Galatians 3:13. Where it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Brothers and sisters, consider this. God's grace never actually deserts you. You may come to places in your life, in your darkest moments, where you feel as if you have been deserted, but you never actually are. Jesus was. Jesus knows. Living in the fog of a dark depression, maybe betrayed and deserted by your earthly father, or married to a spouse who for decades rejects and belittles you, or lost a loved one that took a piece of your soul with them, or were violated by someone who should have been your protector. It's hard to measure the kind of darkness that comes with things like that. But Jesus knows your darkness. And he has gone far past it, if you can believe that. Jesus knows what it is like to call to the Father from a place of darkness and receive no answer. And think about it also that in speaking words like this to the Father, Jesus gives us also permission to cry out to God like this. Does that seem scandalous to you? Does that seem unholy? Shouldn't I be happy in Jesus? I mean, if I pray like that, if I say, God, why have you abandoned me? Isn't that a lack of faith? On the contrary, if Jesus, in the perfection of his being, spoke this way in prayer to the Father, then shouldn't we also speak this way in those deepest moments of darkness? I mean, do we think God doesn't know when we are surrounded by darkness and misery? Do we think that we can fool him by pretending to be happy or cheerful or positive? True, strong faith speaks to God in those moments, like verses 1 and 2 from this psalm. It calls God, my God. And then it says, why have you forsaken me? And think also, in these dark moments, Jesus was meditating on the Word, on Psalm 22. This is not how we would expect the blessed man of Psalm 1 to become a fruitful tree. This is not what we would have expected to see for the Messiah to become the fruitful tree by which the nations would be brought to God. But in the infinite wisdom of God, this is how it was accomplished. And this pattern, being blessed in the midst of and because of sorrow and lament, in a little bit of a different way, but is also for us, for our lives. But then the psalm turns in verse 3. He says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So after his first cry, he remembers the holiness and the faithfulness of God. He said, God, you have been rightly worshipped by Israel ever since you chose us to be your people. God, our ancestors trusted in you. I mean, they were far from trusting in him perfectly, right? But they trusted in him, they called out to him, and time again, in Exodus, in the Judges, in the times of the kings, and even during the exile to Babylon, he delivered them and protected them. But now there's an implied question. You are holy. You are faithful. I am innocent. Where's your justice? They were not put to shame. But me? And so he begins his second cry in verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The word worm in this section means something like an insect larva, a maggot. He's saying, I'm really despised. And he was scorned and mocked. Matthew chapter 27, verses 28 through 29 describe it like this. And they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Jesus was abandoned by the Father, and they took delight in it. And so their insults were piled on top of a divine curse, like the twisting of a dagger already in the heart. But he turns again to remember God in verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. So he turns again and he remembers. Father, you have been my faithful God for my whole life. And so, even though I cannot sense you, and even though I am engulfed in darkness, I will pour out my prayer to you. And so he begins again. Be not far from me. For trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, and the company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so in verse 11 he says there was none to help him. He was deserted by his friends. The disciples deserted him. And then Pilate, who should have been the one to say, no, this man is not guilty, he doesn't deserve a death sentence, gave him up to the madness of the crowd. And so in verses 12 and 13, surrounded by a bloodthirsty crowd who were like a violent pack of dogs, angry bulls, lions is how the psalm describes them, he was brutally murdered by them beneath a dark sky. His hands and feet were pierced as they nailed him to the cross. As the hymn says, many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. His clothes were divided among his enemies, which easy to pass that one over. That is a moment of utter shame. And so under God's wrath for our sin and being slowly and torturously killed by wicked men, his heart melted like wax, his strength dried up, but most ultimately he was laid down in the dust of death by the Father. As Peter said in Acts 2:23, in the death of Jesus, it was the hands of wicked men that did it, but it was ultimately the plan of God that brought it to pass, the will of God. And so, in short, Jesus became the cursed one for us. Surrounded by dogs, he became lower than a dog, so that he might offer salvation to dogs. And that is what we are in the psalm. That's our identity. It's easy enough to claim, you know, I'm not like whoever. I'm not like those people. Just pick whoever it is that you think about in society. You think, well, those are kind of the low lives over there. I'm not like those guys. I'm not like the murderous crowds that crucified Jesus. I'm not like those tax collectors and sinners. Apart from Jesus, each one of us is an enemy of God. Consider this. Jesus suffered for our sins. That means that his suffering is a picture of how horrifying and how evil our sins are in the sight of God. But if you flip the coin over, it is then also a picture of the depths of the love of God for us. And it is by trusting that immeasurable love, that boundless love, through Jesus Christ, that we receive forgiveness. And if you are here this morning and that is not something that you have done, that is what we would urge you to do. He carries on in verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Up to this point, Jesus endured the agony of silence from God. That's what it's talking about in verse 2. "Oh my God, I cry to you by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest." That was Jesus' experience on the cross. And maybe you've experienced something like that also. Or maybe you are experiencing something like that right now. Look at what it shows us here. After Jesus passed through the darkness, the Father did answer him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 explains it like this. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." What does that mean? From at least one angle, Jesus' plea to be rescued from the condemnation that he experienced at the cross was heard because even though he was God, he came and he lived a truly and perfect human life of reverence. And so he was completely innocent and holy, and he trusted himself completely to a God who is completely faithful. And as a result, there was no way for death to hold on to him. And if you have trusted in Christ, you are united to Christ by faith, and as a result, you are declared righteous based on the merits of Christ. So that the same thing is true of you. Death will not hold on to you. But just as the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, so also one day all of God's people will be raised, and we will reign with Christ forever. Just as he passed through the darkness of the curse into the glory of the Father's love, so also, in a sense, in one sense, we have, and in another sense, we will. And by the way, whatever definition we have for that faith, for that saving faith, it has to include something like verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that seem like anti-faith? Look closer. Because what's actually happening here is that in the face of all of this darkness, he's still calling him my God. And in the very act of praying, he is exercising faith. And brothers and sisters, there may come a time, if there has not already in your life, when that is just about all that you can pray. Still a prayer of faith. Which means, however much this bends our minds, it's still an act of worship. And when you pray in that way, the Father hears you. And he will bring you safely home to glory. But what's the result of all of this? What's the result of Jesus' suffering and his lament? This is the bright glory at the end of the dark exhibit hall. And I think now maybe we're a little more prepared to see it. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. And by the way, verse 22 there is quoted in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, to talk about how Jesus became one of us, became our brother. So what does it mean then that in verse 22, Jesus would tell of God's name to us and praise the Father in our midst? It means that he has made God known to us, most especially in his suffering and in his death and in his resurrection. Or you could say that one of the purposes of the crucifixion and the resurrection was to reveal to us the glory of the Father. How so? Well, probably many different ways. But for Psalm 22, it is most centrally the Father's faithfulness to redeem. As it says in verse 24, he does not despise the affliction of the afflicted. He hears when they cry to him. He faithfully redeemed his crushed Messiah from death, and he seated him at his right hand on high. And therefore, by the same power, as we learned when we were going through Ephesians chapter 1, by the same power as the power with which he raised Jesus from the dead, he will also redeem and raise us up on the last day. And so though you walk through darkness, as our Messiah also did, yet in our Messiah, united to him by faith, you are forgiven for sin and will be brought safely through the darkness to glory. And so he says, stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, meaning worship him. And so the result of Jesus' resurrection from the grave is the worship of God. But there's also a result for God's people. Look in verses 25 through 26. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. That phrase in verse 25, we actually talked about it a little bit in Sunday school this morning. My vows I will perform. In David's context, the one who wrote this song, that's referring to an Old Testament peace offering, as outlined in Leviticus chapter 7. And the way this worked is that a person that God had rescued from some danger or had provided for in some amazing way would sacrifice an animal as an act of thanksgiving. And that animal would be the basis for a community feast. So here, in this psalm about Jesus, we have Jesus as the one both who has been rescued and who is the rescuer. By his suffering, he became our bread of life and our cup of the new covenant. He became our salvation feast. And for us, and kind of putting this in the whole context of Scripture, we feast on Christ by faith in our relationship with him and are satisfied. And I think that is actually the reality that the Spirit seals to our hearts when we participate in the Lord's Supper. And so in verse 26, then, the Messiah declares to us, "May your hearts live forever." We have eternal life in him. But that's not all. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember. Remember what? Remember the salvation that's described in Psalm 22. Remember how God rescued his Messiah from death. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. By the way, that's one of the reasons I think this is not a psalm that David wrote about himself. Because there was not one kind of act in David's life where he was like, yep, I'm going to tell people and this is going to result in the entire world turning to the Lord. But he was looking forward to what would happen to one of his descendants, the Messiah. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to a coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That phrase, turn to the Lord in verse 27, that means conversion to true faith. And you're converted to true faith, and it says that these same families of the earth that convert to true faith then become worshipers of God. And one thing that tells you is that to be a true Christian is to become someone who worships the Father in spirit and truth. Imperfectly in this life, of course, but still in a true, in a real way. And so they will be converted and will become worshipers by hearing of God's mighty act by which he defeated sin and death in the death and resurrection of his Son. And in verse 29, it tells us that this worship won't just be global, but it will include every kind of person, the prosperous, that is, the rich who humble themselves and partake in the bread of life and the worship of God. Those who go down to the dust, that is, the poor, the suffering, those who die in faith, that they shall worship God for his victory over sin and death through Christ. And then it says that this worship will include a people yet unborn. That is, that the good news of the gospel has gathered a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And from the day it began to go forward, the day of Pentecost, until now, and until the return of Christ, the gates of hell shall never prevail against us. Because as the psalm says, he has done it. But what do those glorious truths mean for us? Especially as we find ourselves struggling our way through the darkness of this world. Do you know how to lament? After the example of Jesus, can you cry out in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or does that seem too irreverent? As I preach this to you, have you found yourself bucking against the idea of praying in that way? Have you found yourself trying to explain away the sharpness of those words? This can't be right. Christianity is supposed to be a positive religion, a joyful religion. We're supposed to be happy people. How could we say such things? Do you know what the most common kind of psalm is in the Bible? A psalm of lament. But we are Christians who live in a world where the largest Christian music radio network is called Positive Encouraging Caleb. We have a problem. We have a problem. Imagine Psalm 22 with the first two-thirds cut off. I know I'm picking on them a little bit, but then it would be ready for Caleb. And then it would be bright and cheery and positive, and he would have no medicine for our suffering. Not the biblical medicine, anyway. And it would have much less power to turn our eyes to the glory of a crucified king. But we serve a king who took on the full weight of the divine curse for us and for our salvation. And in that darkness, he provided for us an example of what it looks like to lament in faith. Worship is not just what we do after we have passed through the darkness, but it is also what we do from the deepest pit as we cry out in lament to our God. And if it seems like I'm making a connection I shouldn't there, then why is over a third of the psalm book, basically the song list, the hymnal of the Old Testament, of the Bible, why is like a third of it lament? When we cry out to God in that way, we need to wrestle with this and come to the place where we can see that brings him glory. And he hears us. And one day, he will give us an answer so filled with glory that every tear and every shred of darkness will be turned into glory forever. Until then, look to Jesus. He knows, and he will never forsake you. Let's pray. Father, we have tried to look into the riches, the terror, the beauty, things we have trouble beholding. Father, may we see your glory in your crucified King. May we worship you. May our hearts be formed so that we are able to cry out to you even in the darkest moments and still call you our God. Father, through our sufferings, be glorified in us. Strengthen our faith and teach us to look to you. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.